We left Nehemiah this morning perusing and surveying the walls of Jerusalem under the cover of darkness. And we saw that Nehemiah, as he inspected those walls, knew that those walls had to be rebuilt in order to protect the nation of Israel, both naturally and spiritually. Nehemiah, we will see, focuses on the physical, the rebuilding of those walls and the re-establishing of the city gates. And then Nehemiah focuses on the revival of the spirituality of the people of God. We also considered, as Nehemiah was perusing those walls, that he sat upon a beast. And the words of Zechariah had sounded forth by this time, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King, would bring salvation riding upon a colt of an ass. And how in figure Nehemiah symbolized the coming Messiah. For we suggested earlier that the book of Nehemiah closes the Old Testament. So that's what we considered earlier today. Where I would like to pick up is in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17. So Nehemiah then, coming away from the city walls, no doubt heavy of heart, but he was not going to show that to the ecclesia. He was going to instill a degree of enthusiasm with this ecclesia so that they could do a work together, one in the Lord. So we read there in verse 17, "Then said I unto them," Nehemiah, "ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." The fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 52. "Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." And again, reminding ourselves of those words in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, where the angel Gabriel told Daniel that this 70 weeks prophecy would commence, that the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And again, we pick up that term, that expression, to build. "Let us arise and build." It's the language of Gabriel in response to the faithful prayer of Daniel. "Then I told them of the hand of my God," verse 18, "which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us arise up and build." And I think this is something that often we quickly glance over. It was the ecclesia, in response to Nehemiah, with this newfound enthusiasm of rebuilding the city walls, they looked to Nehemiah, and in unison, in prayerful unison, they said, "Let us arise up and build." This was the response of the ecclesia. These were not the words of Nehemiah. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now, as we mentioned a little earlier, that they were those enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, we're going to come across another character. His name is Geshem, the Arabian. And in these three characters, they plotted the downfall of Nehemiah, again typifying the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read there in verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us." So we have a new character here, Geshem. And here, these three characters came together with one intent of undermining all the work of Nehemiah. And did we notice that there were three characters, and what did they do together? They laughed Nehemiah and his work to scorn, we read, and they despised us. And then they made this slur upon his name. "What is this thing that ye do?" Verse 19, "Will ye rebel against the king?" Now we're reading, aren't we, in our daily readings in Zechariah. Let's go there, Zechariah and chapter 11, concerning the three idol shepherds. Now what I want to do is to suggest that these three idol shepherds are typified by Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And here again, Nehemiah is typifying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Zechariah chapter 11, this wonderful chapter that concerns beauty and bands, And how the shepherds of the flock had not fed the flock. And we read there, concerning feeding the flock of the slaughter in verse 7, that there were three shepherds, and they would be cut off in 1 month. And my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And then we go down and glance at the language that's so familiar to us. Verse 12, we know that this speaks concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if ye not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. These three shepherds, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the elders of Israel, and they were going to be cut off. Then verse 14. Verse 13, and the Lord, or Yahweh, said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And we know that that took place in AD 70. So these are the words concerning this messianic prophecy relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cutting off of Christ, the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, where the prince would be cut off in the midst of the week. The language is so similar. But these three idol shepherds, all the Sanballats and the Tobias and the Geshems, they laughed the work of Nehemiah to scorn. And where do our minds immediately go to? Well, let's go to Psalm 22, that wonderful messianic psalm concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bulls of Bashan, the elders of Israel. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, verse 28, and he is the governor among the nations. And Nehemiah took on the title of the Tishatha, the governor of Israel. But then verse 6, and think about the prayer of Daniel that we considered this morning, how the nation of Israel were a reproach, and how Nehemiah picks up the very sentiments of that prayer, speaking of the iniquity and the transgression of the people of God, that they were an reproach to all the nations round about. And here David, anticipating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despise of the people. And they that see me, they laugh me to scorn. The very phrase that we read of in Nehemiah. And it was the elders, wasn't it? It was the elders of Israel who laughed the Lord Jesus Christ to scorn. Thou callest thyself a king, the Son of God. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on Yahweh that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And we know those words. Come down from the cross, save thyself. And they so misunderstood Zechariah 9, verse 9, didn't they? That the king would bring salvation. In order to bring salvation, he would die. In order to bring salvation to others, he had to be cursed upon the tree. And they misunderstood that entirely. And these verses were fulfilled to the letter. But remember that the words that we read in Nehemiah, they made that false report, didn't they? Go back and remind ourselves at the end of verse 19. There they were, that they conspired against Nehemiah, these three characters, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And then they come and they say at the end of verse 19, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Nehemiah was the official, wasn't he, in the Persian court. He was the wine bearer, we read in verse 11 of chapter 1. A role of extreme responsibility. And again, this was a slander, wasn't it? That he would rebel against the king. Well, keep a hand there and let's look at Luke chapter 23. how this must have been a comfort to the true consolation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he reflected on the life of Nehemiah, that the character that closes the Old Testament, and seeing that all that Nehemiah went through, he too was experiencing, yet without sin. Verse 1 of chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, and the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That was a conspiracy, that he was standing up against the king or against Caesar, that he was establishing himself as the king. And we'll come across that theme a little later this night. Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, saying, "Thou sayest it." So we see then how these two individuals were touched with similar infirmities from within and from without. Go back to Nehemiah at the end then of chapter 2. How does Nehemiah respond to this? And how would we respond, brothers and sisters, with a slur upon our name? We're so keen, aren't we, to defend ourselves, to establish our integrity amongst others. With Nehemiah, he put all these things in the hands of God. Verse 20 of chapter 2, "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants..." Do you remember that phrase we saw earlier? It was in Nehemiah chapter 1, wasn't it? And it was in Daniel chapter 9. It's the prayer of Daniel, referring to himself as thy servant, to the nation of Israel as thy servants. Again, that phrase is used. Daniel, his mind, he was interlocked with the prayer of Daniel. He knew that these things were being fulfilled in his lifetime, and he was thrilled at the opportunity of rebuilding the streets and the walls of Jerusalem. "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build." Again, the words of Gabriel now. "But ye shall have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." He looks to the enemy and he says, My heart is in Jerusalem. My history, my heritage, the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they are in Jerusalem. And you yourselves are cast off." And with the mind of Nehemiah, that was sufficient. This was a man who held on to the promises, who held on to the crown of life. Now as we come to chapter 3, we see a tremendous effort on behalf of the ecclesia. And you come across all types of characters in Nehemiah chapter 3, from all walks of life. And the exhortation for all of us, irrespective of background, talent, ability, we all work together in the Lord. And that's what we see in Nehemiah and chapter 3. And we see that there are no exceptions to God's work. We see priests working arduously upon the walls of Jerusalem. They were there as one body in the Lord. Let's then draw some exhortation for ourselves. The first point to notice is there in verse 1. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, he rose up with his brethren with the priests, and they builded the sheep gate." So there was Eliashib. He was the one who was the high priest. He was the leader spiritually of the nation of Israel. And we're going to see as we continue our studies that Eliashib is a highly suspect individual. Yet his name means God restores, or Ael restores. Eliashib. And so as they were restoring the city of Jerusalem, the very thing that they were doing was embodied in this man's name. Ael restores. God restores Jerusalem. And as they looked to their high priest, they could see the work that they were doing together. And so often as we come and we look at the patriarchs of old, how they rose up early in the morning. There was Elisha rising up early in the morning, leading by example. Or so we believe on first reading. And as you glance down the verses there, you see, as we've already mentioned, a number of characters all working together in the Lord. And we just, in the interest of time, want to pick out a few examples. First one I'd like you to note is verse 4. Some builded and some repaired. And we see there in verse 4, and next unto them repaired Meremoth. Now, Meremoth, the name of Meremoth means strong or firm. And there was an individual that again embodied the work that was being done. He was strong, he was firm, he was steadfast in the Lord. The son of Urijah, the son of Cuz. Now, I have in my margin there a reference, a cross-reference against the name Meremoth to Ezra 8 and verse 33. I'd like you to go there, because though this man was strong and firm, you could imagine on quick reading that he was a man who was a labourer, a natural labourer, but he wasn't at all. Because when we come to Ezra chapter 8 and verse 33, we're provided a little more detail than the account of Nehemiah provides. And you see there, halfway down verse 33, that Meremoth was the son of Uriah, and he was a priest. So he was a man who was strong and firm, yet he was a priest. He was a man who was used to, familiar with working in the tabernacle and providing the sacrifices and providing education to the nation of Israel. Yet this was a man who was prepared to work upon the walls. So we have a priest there in verse 4. As you go down a little more in verse 4, you come across Meshullam, and his name means a friend or an associate. And you can imagine Meshullam working with Meremoth there as a friend, as an associate. Companions in the Lord they were. But again, the account doesn't provide the detail that we need here. So go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, where we read of the lineage of David. I just want to pick out one verse, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and here we have a long list of the sons of David. So this is the royal line. And we know the first group of exiles that left Babylon and went into Jerusalem were led by Zerubbabel, who was the governor, who was of the royal line. We come across Zerubbabel, don't we, in Matthew chapter 1, and Joshua, or Jeshua the high priest. Now here we find in verse 19, now the sons of Padiah, so this is a list of the sons of David, were Zerubbabel. There we have it, Zerubbabel, who led the first exile, and Shimei. And the sons of Zerubbabel were Meshullam. So Meshullam was the son of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, who was in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Meshullam was his son. Not a word of complaint was there. He was there, busy, working on the walls. He cared not that he was of the royal seed. He was a companion to Meremoth, and they worked and they laboured together. Now the attitude of these two brethren is really captured in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 3, where we are presented to as two classes of people. They are the Tekoites and they are the nobles. And it's worth just considering this very briefly, because I think a number of principles are drawn out of this verse. It says there in verse 5, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. So two groups, the Tekoites and the nobles. First, draw your attention to the Tekoites. It literally means the trumpets. And the idea of the trumpets is that as they worked together, they sounded as trumpets, merry men working together, labouring in the vineyard. And as you saw them work, you heard them work. And the idea that they were trumpets is that their voices resonated down the hills of Judea. But they were Tekoites. Now, who came from Tekoa? Do we remember? A minor prophet. Well, he was Amos, wasn't he? I'd like you to go to the book of Amos. And there's some lovely lessons from Amos. Here was a group of people that came from the very place that Amos came from. And I'd suggest they took on really the same mindset and attitude and spirit of Amos. There's some lovely lessons that can be found within this short book. Amos means a burden bearer. How significant that is. There they were, labouring on the walls of Jerusalem. And there the name of Amos is the burden bearer. So in verse 1 then of chapter 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So there is Amos coming from the land of Tekoa, and that's where the Tekoites came from. Now let's draw some lessons here. So go over a few pages to chapter 4. And one of the problems that was taking place in Jerusalem at this time were the nobles or the wealthy ones. And Amos was very direct and explicit with the warnings and the cursings that were being applied to those who were the nobles in Israel at this time. And the Tekoites would have been familiar with these words. Look at the graphic language that's used in Amos 4 and verse 1. "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor." We're going to come across that. "How the wealthy oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink." They didn't do anything. They didn't move a muscle, did they? "The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks, and ye shall go out of the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord, saith Yahweh." Now come to verse 12, a well-known verse in chapter 4. "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." And I believe that's the spirit of the Tekoites here in Nehemiah, that they were preparing to meet their God. And what a wonderful exhortation that is in the work that we do in our own respective ecclesias and families, that all that we do, we should be preparing ourselves to meeting our God. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we honestly ask ourselves whether the work that we do and the work that we get involved in is preparing ourselves to meeting our God, how are we preparing, brothers and sisters? How am I preparing? Well, go to the conclusion of Amos. And here you'll see now why it was the Tekoites who came for the land of Tekoa, how they embraced the prophecy of Amos. There they were, these Tekoites, and they came to a wilderness. The walls have been breached, the gates have been burnt. And they remembered these words of Obadiah here. Obadiah 9 and verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth. And the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." The land of Israel will become a land of milk and honey. That's what Amos is saying. And when will this take place? Verse 14. "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They also shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith Yahweh thy God." And that's exactly what they prayed for. That they would be no more plucked up, but they would be planted within the land. And this waste that they saw when they arrived at the city of Jerusalem, that would be rebuilt. So this was the attitude of the Tekoites here in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 3. In contrast, we see that these nobles, and the word noble literally means honourable ones, they were the highly respected individuals of Israel, both materially and spiritually. They were the elders. But they were the ones who put not their necks to the work of the Lord. And to compensate this, go down to verse 27. The Tekoites, again, without a murmur, though they were trumpets, what do they do? Verse 27, "After them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out." So work was not being done. They all were given the responsibility of rebuilding or repairing one section of the wall. Yet the Tekoites, they could see that work was needed to be done. And they repaired a second piece of the wall, that Rotherman says. A second piece rather than another. Now there's some lovely cross-references here. I'd like you first to go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and hear the Lord Jesus Christ and the woes, O ye scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And here then in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So listen to what they say. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. We saw that in the prophecy of Amos, didn't we? And we see that here with the attitude of the nobles in Nehemiah and chapter 2. They did not put their neck into the work. They had the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees there in Israel at this time, during the time of Nehemiah, when they should have all known differently. They had been in captivity for 70 years. God had given them freedom and liberty. But still, this superficial and supercilious attitude that they had. The other important reference, I believe, is in Luke chapter 12. Please turn there, Luke chapter 12. Verse 48, these were the noble ones, the eminent ones. And here the teaching is plain in the gospel record. Verse 48 of chapter 12. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so then, as these nobles, preeminent amongst the nation of Israel, both naturally and spiritually, they should have been providing more. That was the principle. Not only were they providing less, they were providing nothing. And so there, the Tekoites, they compensated for this. Now I'm sure things are no different in Canada than they are in the United Kingdom. And so often in ecclesial life, the second, the third, the fourth portion of the work, or the wall, is left to the few. And if we all got together and involved ourselves in ecclesial responsibility, then rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and building ourselves up as the temple of the living God would be a joyful thing to do. How much we enjoy coming together and experiencing this fellowship one with another this week at the Bible school. It is good to be together. And so within our ecclesias. And that's the exhortation for me and the exhortation for you. Surely that the Tekoites, they were the ones who had the attitude, though the minority, to prepare the second, the third and the fourth section of the wall to compensate for those who were not prepared to do anything. And it's an important exhortation, isn't it, brothers and sisters, when we think about our own responsibilities in ecclesial life. Now, to really picture this attitude of the Tekoites versus the nobles, you see this man called Shallum in verse 12. And this is the application of verse 5. We see the application in verse 12. And next unto him repaired Shallum. And he was the ruler of half the part of Jerusalem. He was a noble. Yet he and his daughters worked together on the walls. So though he was preeminent, he was the city ruler, or half the city ruler. He gathered his daughters together, and those brethren and sisters who have daughters, we can imagine this. I could imagine this. There, gathering my daughters together and working on the walls of Jerusalem. What a wonderful thing that would be. And that's the attitude. Irrespective of our own standing within this own life, they are blessings from the living God, and we should use them accordingly for the upkeep and the support of our brethren and sisters. Now go down to verse 20 now. We come across another character here, Barak, or Barak there, in verse 20. After him, Barak, he earnestly repaired the other piece. Now, Barak means blessed, and we think of the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, and how they depict men and women who demonstrate the right character, the right attitude of mind. That's what Matthew chapter 5 is all about. And here Barak, the one who is blessed, look at the attitude of mind that this man had. He was the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. So there was a man who was blessed because he was prepared to repair another piece, just like the Tekoites. And then we go on to verse 21. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Cuz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. So we have two individuals here, Barak and Meremoth, and they take on extra work. What an exhortation that is. But I believe there's something far more important than observing that. We see there in verse 20, the Barak, he repaired the other piece unto the door of Eliashib the high priest. I'd like us to notice that at the end of verse 20. And then to emphasize the point, Meremoth, he repairs another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib even to the house, or to the end of the house of Eliashib. Now why is that important? Well, firstly, remember who Eliashib was. He was the high priest. Ale restores there in verse 1. He was the one who got up early in the morning and set the example. He set the tone for that day. But look at verse 28. There was a commandment that was made. It was a principle, and a very important principle it was. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. So the priests were the spiritual elders of Israel. And they had the responsibility of repairing the walls outside their own homes. And every priest had that responsibility. And the reason being, how could they provide spiritual leadership to Israel if they were exposed to the enemy? And what a wonderful exhortation that is for us. We are a royal priesthood. And our first responsibility in the vineyard of Christ is our homes, then our ecclesias, and then the wider brotherhood. Think how Timothy was selected by the Apostle Paul, how he was approved of all Achaia and Macedonia. And so this was the responsibility of the priests. They were to repair the walls outside their own homes. But who was the high priest? It was the Eliashib. And who were the ones who repaired the walls of Eliashib? It was Barak, whose name is blessed, and Meremoth. And we come to the first occasion in the book of Nehemiah that raises a question around Eliashib. For whatever reason, Eliashib did not fulfill that principle. He did not rebuild the wall outside his own house. And for those of you who are familiar with the book, I would suggest that the reason why is that he was elsewhere befriending the enemies of God in Sanballat and Tobiah. And that's the wonder of the Word of God. It doesn't jump out from the text that this is taking place. You have to piece together the narrative and you see that Eliashib is suspect. He did not rebuild the house outside. And so what we see with Eliashib is that though there were flurries of spiritual enthusiasm, like he rose up early in the morning, he didn't continue. There was no consistent leadership. And again, that's a very powerful exhortation, isn't it, to ourselves in this generation as we await our Lord. It's no good of flurries of spiritual enthusiasm. It's how we live our lives daily, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And I speak to myself also and to my own family. It's how we live out Christ in our lives, in our daily lives. That's the most important thing. And that was the failing of Eliashib. Now what I'd like us to do, I go to chapter 4 now. So there was a wonderful scene. Them all working on the walls of Jerusalem. And as we find so often with the life of Nehemiah, he achieves one thing and then he's challenging the next at the next moment. And you see here, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren, and the army of Samaria, said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Let me read these words. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. You know them well. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." That's the principle there, isn't it? What do these feeble Jews do? There was Sanballat and Tobiah sitting on the perimeter of the walls of Jerusalem, surveying all the activity in the comfort of their chairs. And they criticized. And how often that is life in the truth. But brothers and sisters, when we think very seriously about that and the work that we do in the truth, and when we compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no doubt that we all feel like feeble Jews. When we compare ourselves to the perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ and our own woeful failings in this life, we all feel like feeble Jews. And at times so did Nehemiah and the children of God. But God strengthened them because they had a mind to work and they were prayerful, brothers and sisters. And the Lord God will do that with us too. And so then, our labour is not in vain. Nehemiah, how often we come across this in verse 4. "Hear, O our God," he turns in prayer, "for we are despised, and turn their approach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." These are the words, these were the sentiments of Nehemiah, and he places all his anxiety with his God, and he continues, "So he built the wall." What a wonderful principle that is. Nothing to dissuade us from the work that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we put all our problems and our anxieties in the hands of the living God and we build the wall. "And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." So God bless them. And they completed half the city of the walls of Jerusalem. A city that had laid waste for 100 years. And they had rebuilt half of the walls. But then we come across verse 7. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, that they were very wroth, and they conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." So all the supporters, all the various tribes and nations that were supporting Sanballat and Tobiah, and it's a study in itself how this wonderfully portrays Armageddon. of all the nations round about. And they conspired all of them to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. But verse 9, nevertheless we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Another prayer was committed to God. And they take the responsibility of placing a watchman upon the walls. Again, an exhortation in itself. And they were strengthened. So the enemy outside was conspiring against them. We begin to see that rumours were propagating around the walls of Jerusalem that Sanballat and Tobiah would come and slay their wives and their children. And brethren in particular, how would we feel? Would we be prepared? Would I be prepared to work upon those walls when rumour was rife that the enemy of God would come in and slay my wife and my children? This is when real decisions in life have to be made, like the account in Hebrews chapter 11, how they were justified by faith. And as they work together and as they pray together, then suddenly problems arise within the ecclesia, the first time that problems arise. And here we see how Judah said, we are tired. Verse 10, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to rebuild the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them, and cause the work to cease. What would we have done? Here they were, labouring feverishly. What would we have done, brothers and sisters? Would we have prepared to consider that it was an important thing to work upon these walls, or would we have stopped? But what we see with Nehemiah is this lovely quality of leadership. And he looks upon the walls and he sees all those that are exposed. In verse 13, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and in the higher places, or those who are using the Revised Standard Version, in the open exposed places, even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears and their bows. So what a wonderful quality of spiritual leadership. He could see those who were exposed. He could see those who were vulnerable upon the walls. And he took them off the exposed places and he placed them in the hidden walls of Jerusalem so that they could be protected. And isn't that our responsibility in ecclesial life? To see those who are amongst us, who are struggling in life, for whatever reason, no fault of their own, they're exposed and they're vulnerable. The responsibility of the elders and the ecclesia is to place them in areas where they feel that they are strengthened and safe. And here are wonderful exhortations for us all. And so they continue to build. Now, verse 14. Nehemiah could see that they were concerned, that there was a fear of terror amongst the people. And look what he says here in verse 14. And I looked, and I rose up, and said unto the nobles, these elders, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, when the Hebrew there, remember Yahweh, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. What a timely exhortation that is. Be ye not afraid. Do not concern yourself with Sanballat and Tobiah, for the Lord is on your side. But what Nehemiah was doing here was something more than just encouraging them. We said that Eliashib did not rebuild those walls outside his own house. And how significant it is when we look at verse 14 and we realise that the words that Nehemiah were speaking here were the words of the high priest under the law as the children of Israel went to battle. So as they worked upon the walls and they saw the enemy outside, Nehemiah as a figure of a high priest was saying to them, you are now contending for the faith. You are now warring against the enemy. We will now fight a spiritual warfare. Keep a hand in Nehemiah chapter 4 and come back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now how interesting it is that it was Nehemiah who says these words. It should have been Eliashib, shouldn't it? Nehemiah should have looked around and encouraged Eliashib to say these words. But once again, we do not find Eliashib upon the scene. Implicit in the record, there is a problem with the high priest. So when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 20, and you have these words of introduction, it sets the scene, and then you have the words of the priest. And try and note the similarity with the words that we've just read in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 14. When thou goest out to battle against thy enemies, so they're battling against the enemies. There's the enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid. How did Nehemiah start? Be not afraid of them. In verse 14 of chapter 4. For Yahweh thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He's already saved you. He is the deliverer. He is salvation. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. So these are the words of the high priest as they looked to their enemy. The high priest spoke up and said these words. Hear, O Israel, verse 3, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For Yahweh your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And how similar those words are to verse 14 of Nehemiah chapter 4. Eliashib had gone. For whatever reason, and Nehemiah stands up as a figure of the high priest, and he reminds them of the law, and how they contended against the enemies of God. And they were to look at these enemies, and they were to look at the walls of Jerusalem, and they should view it as a warfare. And we know how the Apostle Paul picks up those very sentiments, how life in the truth is warring against the flesh, bringing our body into subjection, Paul says. These are the ideas here in Nehemiah chapter 4, reminded by the high priest. And so then these wonderful words of exhortation and the result of that, verse 15, and it came to pass when our enemies heard it, that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. It's as if the enemy of God were discouraged. They could see Nehemiah standing up, speaking as the high priest. Their faith in their God was so strong and steadfast that it disheartened the enemy of God. If only the enemies of God, or our enemies in this life, who are the enemies of God, as they challenged us, that they too could be discouraged because of the steadfastness of our faith. If only that was the case. And this is what happened here. And brought their counsel to naught. And then we see in verse 16 that Nehemiah splits up the group here. Half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half carried spears and shields and bows and breastplates there. And they laboured. Go down to verse 21. So we laboured in the work, and half of them held the spears from rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise at the same time said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labour on in the day. So some were working, some were protecting. And he went through the day and the night. Day and the night. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the God which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving everyone that put them off for washing. I've got in my margin there, everyone went with his weapon for water. So they never put their weapons down. with a weapon in one hand and working with the other, defending and building. Isn't that life in the Christ, in the Lord and the work of Christ? Defending the doctrines, protecting God's word, but building the ecclesia and building one another. And they did this just like at the time of Gideon. They didn't even remove any garments for washing. Such was their determination. What a wonderful lesson that is for us as we consider our commitment to our Lord. Well, there we leave it in Nehemiah chapter 4, working on the walls there throughout the night, guarding and protecting and working together. But then we come to chapter 5. And again, the nobles were letting the side down. They were exploiting the poor. Chapter 5 then, and verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were they that said, "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore take up corn for them that we may eat and live." Verse 3, "For we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth." So for a reason, there was a dearth in the land. And the wealthy in Israel were exploiting the poor. The rich and the eminent had corn and wheat, and they were selling it at extortionate rates to the poor. And the poor were mortgaging their homes and their vineyards and their lands to buy the corn. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our children, and our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters. And so, the principle here was that they had been in bondage for 70 years. God had given them liberty. There they were in Jerusalem, rebuilding these walls. And the poor now were in bondage again, not to an enemy of God, not to the Babylonians or to the Persians, but they were in bondage to the wealthy Jews. Go back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. Important lesson here for us all. Leviticus chapter 25. And here the law spells out how we should treat one another, how Jews should treat a fellow Jew. Verse 35 of chapter 25, "And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him, no rate of interest, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee." Why? Verse 38. "For I am Yahweh your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." So there was the principle. God had given them freedom and liberty. He had freed them from bondage, so they should never be enslaved one towards another. And so they'd been in exile in Persia and Babylon. They had been in bondage. And once again, the law had been thrown aside, and they were placing one another in bondage. And Nehemiah again looks at the nobles, and we read there in verse 13 of chapter 5 that he shakes the lap in utter despair. The idea of shaking the lap is being shaken out of the covenant if they did not abide by the law. Remember the Apostle Paul that shook off the dust from his feet? It's the same phrase. And when he shook off the dust from his feet, he went to the Gentiles. Israel, for a time, had forfeited the covenant. That's the idea there, to shake the lap, every man from his house. Again, in the interest of time, let's move over to chapter 6. Glancing down the verses of verses 1 and 2, you see Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem again coming together, and four times they encourage Nehemiah to come down from the walls of Jerusalem and to meet them. You see there in verse 2, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages." But Nehemiah discerns their heart, but they thought to do me mischief. He knew by their fruits that they were a rotten tree. But look at the response of this man, Nehemiah. Four times Nehemiah says no, when I sent messages unto them saying, "I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" What a wonderful spirit that is. If only we had that spirit when we had distractions in this life. "I'm doing a great work." In the sight of God, it was a great work. "I cannot come down. I am too busy." And routines in life are good, are they not? And making ourselves busy in the truth, though it gets us no nearer to the kingdom because it can be driven by the wrong motivations, nevertheless, it keeps us away from distractions, doesn't it? And this was the attitude of Nehemiah. There he was, working up on the walls. He was too busy to come down. "I'm doing a good work." If only that could be our reply. We're too busy in the work of the truth. We cannot be distracted. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah, they were bent on bringing this man down. So you see there in verse 5 that after four times encouraging Nehemiah to come off the walls, Nehemiah says, "No, I'm doing a great work." Then you see here, the fifth time, the end of verse 5, that Nehemiah is sent an open letter. And an open letter literally means a letter that all could read. The whole nation of Israel within Jerusalem could read this letter. And what were the contents of this letter? Well, they were terrible. Verse 6. "Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshem saith it," as if that was a good source, "that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which causest thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Jerusalem, in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the kings according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." Now let's consider this for a moment, because these would have cut deep into the heart of Nehemiah. Here was an open letter, and there was a false statement that all that Nehemiah was doing was to make himself their king. His king was God, and his earthly king was Artaxerxes, who had consented for him to go to Jerusalem for 12 years. And it says there in this open letter that he had appointed prophets to preach, "There is a king in Judah." What do you think that's referring to, brothers and sisters? Nehemiah had surveyed the walls of Jerusalem upon a beast. And that's how he entered the city, after 3 days of rest. And the prophet Zechariah had spoken. Let's go there. In Zechariah chapter 9. You imagine how Nehemiah felt when the very words of Zechariah that spoke of the coming king were being said of him. That not only was Nehemiah trying to be their king, he was trying to establish himself as the king, the Messiah. Verse 9 then of chapter 9 of Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh." And there he had come. He had entered into the city of Jerusalem. He is just and having salvation. His name meant the consolation of the Lord, the consolation of Yahweh. He was the embodiment of salvation. "Lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." and what they were saying of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah was taking this prophecy of Zechariah that had gone forth, and declaring himself to be the Messiah. What terrible words, brothers and sisters. The reply in chapter 6 and verse 8, "There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart." Verse 9, "For they made us afraid, saying, their hand shall be weakened from the work thereof. Now therefore, O my God, strengthen my hands." Now what a heartfelt prayer that must have been when rumour was taking place around Israel that Nehemiah supposes himself to be the Messiah. "Strengthen my hands," he says. You can imagine the emotion of Nehemiah. This short and heartfelt prayer. And look at the response here in verse 10. He prays this sincere and heartfelt prayer. We see here in verse 10 of chapter 6. "Afterward I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up." And again, in your cross margin reference there in Jeremiah chapter 36, it would suggest that Shemaiah, for whatever reason, was under house arrest. He was imprisoned within the house. But he had a prophecy that he wanted to share with Nehemiah. "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee, yea, in the night will they come to slay thee." Now surely Nehemiah would have seen right through that, because he would have known that it was only the role of the priest to enter into the temple. He would not breach the law. But, brethren and sisters, he had just given this heartfelt prayer in verse 9, and the name of Shemaiah is heard of Yahweh. You imagine. Think of the temptation that Nehemiah had. He had just given this heartfelt prayer to his God, and the very man who has this prophecy for him, his very name means heard of Yahweh, as if Shemaiah was the response, was the answer of his prayer. But not only that, he was the son of Deliah there in verse 8. Deliah means freed by Yahweh. And the son of Mehetabel, which means God benefits or favoured of God. So this was a man, in every sense of the word, who had good godly heritage. And his name means heard of Yahweh. But we see there in verse 12, "And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him." That's an exhortation. He could see that these were contriving mischief. And the responsibility of all of us, firstly, never to be respecter of persons. Nehemiah so easily could have been a respecter of persons here. And he was not. And he looked at their hearts and he could see that they were creating mischief. And that's our responsibility, isn't it, as brethren and sisters in Christ, to detect where mischief is being made. That's the whole idea, isn't it, of building and defending. Defending the principles of the truth and building up the ecclesia and building up one another. Now, because time has gone, I just want to pick out a few verses here and then we will conclude. Verse 15 then, "So the war was finished." The word "finished" is shalom. "They came to a state of peace in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in the 52 days. Elul is the last month of the civil year of the Jewish calendar. How appropriate that is, that the end of the civil year in the month Elul, Jerusalem was at peace and a new age began. What a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. How it will be at the end of a civil time, a civil year, a civil period, when Jerusalem will finally be in the state of shalom and the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in peace and in equity. Verse 16, "And it came to pass that when all the enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen were about to saw these things, that were much cast down in their eyes, for they perceived that this was work that was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah." There they are, the nobles. The nobles there in verse 17. And who are the nobles? Well, they were the ones who were exploiting the poor in chapter 5 and verse 11. And they saw opportunity now to get rid of Nehemiah. They didn't like being financially disadvantaged. And so the first opportunity that they could rid themselves of this man, there they do it. And they try and build a friendship with Sanballat and Tobiah. And how did Sanballat and Tobiah achieve this? Well, the saddest section of this book, besides the final chapter, is found here in verses 17 and 18. "Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Barakiah." Who was Meshullam? Let's remind ourselves. We need to remind ourselves before we close. He's found in chapter 3 and verse 4. Meshullam. Remember him? When we turn to the cross reference of 1 Chronicles 3 verse 19, the son of Zerubbabel. And Meshullam had given, we read there, had given his daughter to the son of, the son here, Johanan, the son of Tobiah. And so there was Meshullam, the son of the governor, working hard upon the walls of Jerusalem. And he'd given his daughter away. He'd given his daughter away to the son of Tobiah. And how did Tobiah achieve this? Well, we see there in verse 18 that he had married the daughter of Shechaniah. And Shechaniah's name means Yahweh hath dwelt. What a wonderful name that was. But Yahweh was no longer dwelling within their home, because Tobiah had married his daughter. And that's such a powerful exhortation, isn't it? The enemy tried to breach the walls time and time again, and it failed. And so then Tobiah and Sanballat married within the truth, to bring the truth down from within. "Also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear." What a sorry state that was. They had just rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They could marvel at this momentous city that the two enemies of Israel, though the walls were high and strong, the irony, the enemy was now in the camp. And Nehemiah now is going to face his biggest challenge.